Good morning. Welcome to our sixth study in the life of David. We are in 1 Samuel 25. We've read the entire chapter. If you're joining us online or watching on YouTube or something like that, you might want to get a Bible and look through that chapter. I'll be referring to it piece by piece. I've entitled it Cool Words on a Hot Temper, because that's what King David is expressing in this chapter. You know, many adventure novels and romance and intrigue books have been written through the centuries. I can't even imagine how many. By creative fiction writers. Let me ask you a question. Is it true what's often said that truth is better than fiction, or truth is more interesting than fiction? Do you think that's true? If there are two books lying on a table and you have to read one of them because you're at the auto repair and you have to stay for an hour or two and your phone is broken, so you have to choose one of those two books to read, one is a true story and the other one's fiction, which one are you going to pick up and read? You have to read one of them. I think it would be impossible to outdo the kind of adventure that is in this true historical account of adventure and intrigue and passion, 1 Samuel 25, the story of a beautiful woman. Think of it this way. Under the enslavement of an evil man who by her wit saves her homestead and all her people from disaster by her mediation with an angry prince. And it gets even better than that, because when the beautiful young maiden saves the prince from his own evil, he takes her to be his bride in the end. And such is the real story here in our sixth study on the life of David, 1,000 years BC. But lest anyone think that this story is unrelated or distant or just romantic, realize, too, there are some practical lessons here. And usually I give these practical lessons at the end, but I thought today I would give them right at the beginning so you don't miss them. You can see them coming. So let me give you a quick look at three or four of the lessons that are right here jumping off the page. Notice the ease with which a person like David or you and me, we can fall from fellowship and communion with our Lord by temper and emotion. David is a man who by now knows how to live in fellowship with his Lord, and yet he confesses at the end of this chapter that his mistreatment by someone else is more than he can bear. And he's ready to kill and fight. And he's ready to commit what was clearly a criminal act of gross brutality. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 10? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That speaks to every one of us, the lessons right here in the life of David. Number two, there is the blessedness of being kept from falling by the mediation and the wisdom of another person. And so he's kept from committing the crime that would have plagued him the rest of his life. Think of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation to be revealed at the last time. So God has many means to keep us from falling, and many of those means are people. So consider, who are your real friends? And would they keep you and give you wisdom and curve your behavior? And number three, the important lesson for believers, or unbelievers actually, unbelievers in this point, is from the ogre of that man, Nabal, whose name means fool. Jesus spoke of people like this in Luke chapter 12 at verse 15, where he said, take heed, beware of covetousness. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things he possesses. And how many people there are in our day and time, in our world, who have not gotten this or this far in their life wisdom, and they're still pursuing just the material things in life as the most important thing. So there are many Nabals everywhere in our world who think the possessions are the purpose of life. So this is a surprisingly practical chapter for believers, far away from fiction. And there are five different sets of characters when we come to this chapter, and we should realize their voices come out. There's Nabal, the drunken fool. There's Abigail, the beautiful, intelligent wife. There is Nabal's shepherds, who speak the truth of what they know of David. And there's David's 10 messengers, who simply come and convey the message and take it back to David. And then there's David again, on the edge of spiritual decline, in God's boot camp of training to be a future king of Israel. The man of God's own choosing has to be disciplined and guided. So the setting of the story begins with the historical death of Samuel. Take a look at verse 1 in our chapter 25. One of the greatest spiritual leaders of Israel's history since the time of Moses. And when a great spiritual leader dies, one might expect a spiritual result. And I think that's really the tenor of this chapter. So the whole nature of this story suggests discouragement. Discouragement in the life of David. And sadness and stress. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him. And we're not told that David was there or brave enough to be there, but we might assume that he was. But he would have to hide and he would have to flee. And so he does. And this time he flees from the bloodhounds of King Saul, who stalk him like a lion. As David wrote in Psalm 10, verses 9 through 11, "The wicked lies in hiding places like a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted and draws him into his net. And he says to himself, God has forgotten and he'll never see this." So David flees. Again, this time it's down, 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 down. It's down to a place called Paran, which is one of the lowest levels you can go in the world, and below the Dead Sea in Palestine, the wilderness of Paran. Farthest south, the part of the Dead Sea coast, the lowest places. And often in secular literature and also in biblical literature, the geography suggests a message. Here I think a spiritual message is suggested, that David is going down, he's depressed, that things are spiritually not what they should be. And so the geography, I think, suggests that. And right at the beginning of his journey, we should ask this question: should David even be going in this direction? So we don't see him seeking the direction or the guidance of the Lord. And I think that's part of what we should consider here. But he does, as we so often do. He launches out on his own ideas. And he's not certain of God's direction, and so he faces some unusual hardships. Now he's got 600 men, if you read the numbers of his troops. He's got to lead them, and no doubt they have some of their family members. And they're searching for food in a desert kind of place. Very challenging life. So his plan is clearly to put his men to work as guardians of the landowners and the shepherds who have to roam the miles and miles of pasture land seeking anything green like grass. So they protect the boundaries of these agriculturalists and the flocks and the shepherds themselves from the raiding bands of Philistines and Amalekites that would attack them periodically. So David is a kind of captain of a private militia group. And he's well known soon enough throughout the region as protector of Israel's farmers and shepherds. So when the season of greatest prosperity comes and arrives, and the shearing of the sheep and the celebrations of harvest, David makes a reasonable request. And so if you look at the passage there in the first 12 verses, you find that he makes a request, and that request is brutally refused. He comes to the wealthiest of the landowners, the man who has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, Nabal, the fool. He's an evil man. He treats other people roughly and evilly. And he's pictured here in the verses in the worst possible way. He's overbearing to inferiors. He's intolerable in his prosperity. And he's overtaken by his own greed and his own importance. And in this case, he's a real genuine fool, because he doesn't even realize the benefit that David has been bringing to his own success. So when David's 10 messengers introduce themselves with a request of Nabal for some supplies, his greed leaps right to his mouth without hesitation. No way is he going to give money to someone he doesn't really know. So as the writer of the Proverbs said it this way in Proverbs 11 at verse 14, "With the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And he who trusts in his riches will fall. And he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind." And so God has spoken about this kind of man. And Nabal's refusal in verses 8 and 9 is blunt. He blurts out his accusations without investigating, without asking his shepherds, "Who is this David? And who are his men?" And so, "Who is the son of Jesse?" he asks. There are many today just like this. He says, "There are many men everywhere breaking away like this rebel you speak of, David, who want to leave their masters and be on their own." And he sees David as a worthless rebel. And he sees himself as something great. But the only greatness of this man is the number of his sheep and the number of his goats. So here's a lesson for young people today, trying to make it through this world of difficulties. There are four kinds of greatness. Which kind of greatness will you strive for in life? There's the greatness of possessions that many people find as the number one. But there's the greatness of virtue, of things that you've done, things that you've accomplished, things that are important. There's the greatness of thoughts and ideas that could be written or that could be shared with other people. And there's the greatness of the character that you carry in front of other people to show the glory of whose you are. So there are lots of kinds of greatness that we should strive for, not just possessions. Nabal doesn't have those. He only has sheep and goats. And today, the many people who consider themselves wealthy and successful have very little. So Nabal's the kind of drunken fool who can bring destruction on his own family and his own home and himself without even realizing it. So David's men, notice in verse 12, head back to camp suspecting some kind of passionate response, because they know David. And they get it. And they get more. He says, "Gird on your swords, 400 men. Go with me, 200, stay with the baggage." Then comes the voice of the shepherds in this passage, verses 14 to 17. And the voice of the shepherds who've heard their master scorn David's men, like the fool he is, also knowing that David and his men are men of war who've been protecting them, and they're in need. He says, this servant says, one of them says, "They were a wall to us by night and day. Whenever we traveled with them, nothing was missing." And so they tell the real administrator of the ranch, the woman of wisdom, who really runs the ranch, the danger that they're all in from the wrath of this spurned warrior, David, and his band of men. This woman is Abigail. The real force of wisdom enables enterprise. And we can see that in the way she speaks and the way she acts, that she really holds things together. And she immediately launches a planned response. Notice verses 18 to 20. So here the scripture reveals the importance of the woman that God chooses to use. There's a lesson for us right there. God chooses to use women in a very great way, very important throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. The Bible builds up women, gives them the place of greatest importance, and God's use of them is key in the success of His ministry. She's a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. Well, some people get it all. Some people say, women are like birds. I've seen it written, that some are beautiful, but they have no song. Other birds aren't too beautiful, but they have a beautiful song. But this one has them both, beauty and the song. And so, you know, a high IQ, being intelligent, isn't a thing in itself. It's one thing that people have intelligence and memory, like those people on Jeopardy. I find them just outrageous because they know everything. They remember everything, it seems. Then there are people who have more than just memory and recall. People who have a deeper understanding, who can balance the important things of life and truth and purpose. This is the kind of woman that she is. So this is Abigail. And by developing an immediate gift appropriate for David's men, she demonstrates this kind of wisdom in a hurry. From the abundant riches of her husband's greed, she has no trouble finding generosity. She has no trouble because she sees the balance of prosperity. In other words, David's men have benefited the shepherds and their industry, and they deserve the fruit of their labor, and Israel's laws required it. And Israel's laws also required that the rich support and aid the poor. Now, David's not poor and he's not begging, but he deserves to be paid. So when the writer introduces Abigail and Nabal, notice back in verse 3, it's done in a hard face-to-face contrast in verse 3. They're deliberately introduced in stark contrast together in that verse. She's intelligent, she's beautiful, he's evil, and he's a hardened fool. That's how they're introduced as husband and wife. And someone always asks, how did a woman like this get hooked into a marriage with a man like that? Well, the answer is probably out of necessity, by parents' arrangement, or because of necessary monetary exchange. In other words, these things happen sometimes without the choice. But in today's world, certainly in our society, there's a choice involved. And individuals can do their own research. I remember counseling a woman years ago, a wonderful woman, very nice work associate, wanted to talk with me. And she said to me her sad story. I'm divorced. I've just gone through it. It's horrible. My parents always told me, marry a rich man, very wealthy. And I did. And I was never so sad in my whole life. What a horrible experience it was. And so she's in this sad position. And so choices made in haste often bring a long, long sorrow. So how do many Abigails get stuck with so many Nabals is really the question. The answer, though, is do your homework and get serious counsel by those counselors who know the questions to ask, the research to do. So in verse 18, Abigail hurries, notice, because the situation doesn't get any better with time. So in verses 21 and 22, it tells us the anger of David is growing every minute. He's frustrated. All his work of protecting and fighting for the boundaries of this property have been in vain, he says. He's got 600 men and families to feed. In verse 21, in vain I've guarded all this man has, so that nothing is missed. nothing that belongs to him. And he's returned evil for good. And by morning, there'll be no living male left in his property. Now, that would have been murderous revenge, brutality unleashed, unjustified even in those days of tribal life in the ancient Mideast, unacceptable, unjustified, where it was justifiable to slay the enemies and to fight and to draw blood, but not justifiable for an act of violence against a homestead because one has been riled or mistreated. So David is living by the crude impulse of revenge. Now, that's not what God wants in his future king of Israel. And David has already practiced in the previous chapter restraint, self-control, by not slaying King Saul in the cave when he could have, but cutting off a piece of his garment and showing it to him. So he's not going to kill the king by God's anointing, but this man, this worthless man, deserves to die in his rationale, in anger and frustration. So he needs a mediator to help him think, to bring him reason. And sometimes, according to this, that's what a woman can do best. Consider it. So she comes riding down the hidden side of the mountain, having sent her servants forward with supplies on donkeys for David's men. And then it looks like she suddenly encounters David unexpectedly on that side of the mountain as he approaches. And she dismounts in humility, asking for favor and grace, and she makes a carefully reasoned argument of 4 points, which shows us again how very intelligent she is. Number one, if you look at those verses, she says, "The fault is mine. It should be on me." And not because she's in the wrong, but because she was unaware and seeks now to make payment for the wrong that was done, as if she's in charge. And perhaps she knows the power of her charm, the power of her beauty, the power of her charisma, and the power of her argument in influencing his judgment, as only a woman can do. And I think this is the truth here, that it's because she is this woman that she has this influence on him. Now, the second thing, she makes the point that Nabal is such an irresponsible person. And she had not known what he'd done until David's messengers had gone. That suggests that she usually runs the enterprise in spite of Nabal's behavior and foolish action. Now, the third thing, and I think her most important argument, is by accepting the gifts that she has brought, David is accepting her offering and overlooking Nabal's stupidity. And David would be spared then the shedding of blood and the years of regret that would follow such a hideous and heinous act. And fourthly, she begins to unfold what I call encouragement and hope and the future of David before his eyes, which is what he really needs to hear. Has he been depressed? And now he will find relief. So she asserts, if you look at those verses, the apparent realities of his greatness and his future reign in Israel. In verse 28, "The Lord Jehovah will make for my Lord David an enduring house." That's a reference to a house of royalty. "Because you, David, are fighting the battles of the Lord," she puts him back in the framework of what God is doing. "And evil shall not be found in you all your days." She challenges him with a life that is blameless. And then she says in verse 29, this incredible verse, there's no other verse like it that I know of in the scripture. She uses a phrase like bundling grain in the harvest season of rejoicing. She says, "If someone should take your life, you would be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." Wow. Bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. What a place to be. So she puts David in the highest possible place in the realm of God. She seems to know more about David and his future than he does. And the news of who he is and what's happening to him may have spread throughout the land more than we know. And shame on you, Cambridge Bible commentators, who dare to say this was the addition of a later mind because she couldn't have known this much. Well, I think she did know this much, and Samuel thinks that she did as well. And so he has written that she broadcasts something of his future in front of him. So she lifts him up before God in the highest expectations that he will live a flawless life as a future king, blameless and above reproach. And this kind of wisdom makes us think of New Testament doctrine. It makes us think of the work of the Holy Spirit in our age as a mediator in our lives to bring us to correction. In David's day, they didn't have the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that everyone really knows that. But in the days of David in the Old Testament, it was different, the work of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in our day, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But he had an Abigail to be the mediator to correct his course. And so if she pictures the New Testament Spirit as the Spirit works to guide us and correct us, it would be like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. At verse 5, he said to this to believers, every thought must be brought to the obedience of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we must be long-suffering toward all and follow after that which is good. And we should rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. 2 Corinthians 5:16. These are impossible in the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, believers can live like this and find the mediation of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in us. Now here's the thing. The Holy Spirit may use you or me like an Abigail to mediate the truth into someone else's understanding. Sure, the Lord uses the Holy Spirit, but he uses the Holy Spirit through other people as well. So she brought David back to his better self. And you can be used of God to pray and speak in careful wisdom to all the people you meet for the glory of God. And David didn't hesitate, notice, as our passage unfolds, to acknowledge the blessing of God. In verse 32, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Isn't it interesting how God sends the people we need to lead us the way we should go? And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you, he says to Abigail. You've kept me this day from bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand. So David had learned the danger of living by his own hand again, and the blessings of someone of wisdom sent from God to correct him in the decisions of life. What a lesson this is for us on how God corrects us from our evil ways. Those voices of the Spirit or mediation could be from a feminine voice, a masculine voice, from a tall person, short person, a plain person, a beautiful person, an old person, a young person, a gentle woman's hand on your wrist, one writer wrote poetically, a mother's prayer in the other room, a child with a candid statement, Grandpa, you shouldn't smoke those cigarettes, one child said and corrected his grandfather. David was a leader who was learning to listen to the voice of wisdom. And the writer of Proverbs cites this lesson really, and he says it's like a beautiful piece of jewelry. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Can you, as a believer in the risen Christ, hear the wisdom of the Spirit of God speaking to you from the Scripture to correct your behavior, to help you with your decisions, your priorities? So don't be ruled by passion or emotion or the feeling of the moment, but be ruled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the lessons that David learned, and really lessons here for us. As we move forward in life every day, we pray that we might be believers that are actually sensitive to and aware of your work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.